Good morning, church. All right, so I can hear me. Can you hear me? Okay, very good, because I'm not wearing one of those things. All right. So several years ago, I sat down and for my own personal reasons, I tried to develop a better understanding of the chronology of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. I did this because, as I know you know, in our popular telling of the story of the birth of Jesus, which it's December, so everybody's thinking about this, right? In the popular telling of the story, there are a lot of errors in the way that it's told. And a lot of it's innocent, you know, the kids shows, you know, that you see, and people try to focus things down and make it simple. I get it. But for my own personal benefit, I needed to set the story straight in my own head. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at the birth narrative of Jesus and in a sequential order. And I hope that you will find this interesting and beneficial. And I hope that it's going to bless you in some way. Now, I will tell you that when I did this for myself, I actually created a little outline. I meant to bring those this morning. I did not. If you would like to have one of these outlines that's just the fact and the verse that's associated with, let me know, and Lord willing, I'll have my wife and my mom bring those copies next Sunday. I'll be working, so I won't be here, but if you want one, let me know, and I'll see if I can get that for you. But you're not going to hurt my feelings if you don't ask for one, just so we're clear. So this morning, we're going to be focused on Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and also with Luke chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to be looking at some passages from Exodus, I know, right? Leviticus, Job. So we're going to be kind of all over the place, but mainly in Luke and Matthew chapters 1 and 2. As I go through this, some of these passages that I'm going to reference are quite long. And I've done my best to put the text up on the screen behind me. I'm not going to be reading all of these. I'm probably not even going to reference a lot of the citations where this information is pulled from, because as I told John, we would be here until tomorrow if I did that. And I don't think anybody's ready and prepared for that. Okay, I'm not the Apostle Paul preaching for hours and hours and hours and hours on end, probably. All right, so, and I will tell you this one other thing, and there are places where I have a long passage listed, and I had to break it so that it would fit on one screen. So anywhere I've put a break, I've put an ellipsis, you know, a dot, 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 so you can see visually that I'm skipping a section. Okay, so now that I have that explanation out of the way, let's get started. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and we're going to start by talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, who Scripture tells us will become the parents of a very important individual, John the Baptist. So both Elizabeth and Zechariah were quite old. And Elizabeth, we are told, she was barren. Okay, she had been barren for a very long time. See, there we go. For their entire life. So they had no children. But God chose them to become the parents of John the Baptist, and God told Zechariah what was about to happen. And a very short time later, Elizabeth conceives. Now, I've highlighted it on the screen, if you'll notice, that she keeps this good news a secret. She doesn't tell anybody that she's expecting it for 5 months, okay? That does come into play in just a moment. The story then shifts over to focusing on Joseph and Mary. In Luke 1, 26 through 27, it says, in the sixth month, meaning in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So yes, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy when the angel of God visits Mary And all the events that are tied with the conception of Jesus occur at that time. So Joseph and Mary are chosen to become the parents of Jesus. Mary specifically is chosen to be the mother of Jesus. Now, can you imagine that encounter and the sense of enormity that those statements would have made upon her? But nevertheless, the lady that she is, Mary accepts this enormous burden, this beautiful blessing, and she yields herself to both the work and the will of God. So now we go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and we pick up the story there. We read that Mary and Joseph were betrothed when God visited Mary and she became pregnant. So I know that people have talked about this in Bible classes before, but a little bit about the betrothal thing. So under Jewish law, betrothal indicated a married couple who had not yet consummated the marriage. Traditionally, what would happen is a boy and a girl were betrothed together by their parents, many times when they were still preteens. And in that event, there'd be an exchange of goods, because you're making this vow, this promise that, you know, I'm giving my daughter to your son, and those types of things. There are many examples of this in Scripture. But from that point forward, those young children would refer to this other individual as their spouse, either their husband or their wife, because they're not married, but they are indeed bound under Jewish tradition, under Jewish law. Typically, when this happens, the girl would remain in her father's household until the children were old enough to strike out on their own, when the husband would have a work and a career and have some resources built up. When everybody deemed that it was a good time, they would then complete the ceremony. They have a whole nother ceremony, a wedding ceremony, and they would then move in together and the marriage would be consummated. So that's traditionally what would happen. So here we are. Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting, and he knows this is not my child. And again, the only way for this to be resolved, because they are bound, even though they're not married in Jewish tradition, would be to have a divorce, because there's already been this contract. They already refer to one another as husband and wife. So it was a very serious arrangement. Nevertheless, they've not come to get together yet at this time. So notice here in verses 18 through 25, it says, he took his wife. So he finds out that she's expecting, and he has a mind that he's going to divorce her. And he's a good guy. He doesn't want to upset folks, so he's going to do it quietly, kind of keep it on the down low. And the angel of God appears to him in a dream and says, no, 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 no. You don't understand. This is God. This is God working, and it's fine. Go ahead and marry this girl. And then there's a phrase here that says, he took his wife. What that means is that they went ahead at a time that they were not scheduled to do so, and they completed the wedding ceremony. He took her as his wife. And at this point, traditionally, it would indicate that at this point, Mary probably leaves her father's home and moves in with Joseph. And that's typically how this would work. But we know from everything else that we read, they do not consummate this marriage until after Jesus is born. So even though they're now officially married, they're still not together physically, and they still refer, or they're at least referred to as still being betrothed a little bit later on, because they have not had that physical relationship yet. So, as a point of interest, whenever I talk about this, I've always wondered how that conversation between Mary and her parents must have gone, because that would be awkward, trying to explain. And I wonder if the parents were like, So God is the father of the baby. You know, just put it in a way that we would think about it. It had to be very difficult, had to be very challenging. Well, anyway, all of this happens with Mary in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with the baby that would later become John the Baptist. So the story now shifts over to an exchange between Mary and Elizabeth. So while Gabriel, who had talked to Zechariah and Elizabeth, while Gabriel is telling Mary that she's going to become the mother of Jesus, he also tells her Elizabeth's secret, that Elizabeth is also expecting. Well, Mary gets excited, and she heads straight off to go be with Elizabeth. Even though she and Joseph are now officially married, maybe she doesn't have a house yet to move into. We don't know. But she goes and she's going to spend some time with her relative, Elizabeth. When the two women meet, there is this very excited conversation about the miraculous blessings that God has bestowed upon both of these women. And I find this fascinating. In verse 44, it says, the not yet born John the Baptist leaps in Mary's womb at the presence of baby Jesus, who is now in Mary's womb. I don't know that you could argue this as a proof for the right to life, but it is amazing to me that there is, on John's part, this recognition that this newly conceived baby Jesus is in his presence. And he has an emotional response to it. He reacts to it when Mary speaks. And to me, I think it's just a beautiful example that shows us that children in the womb have souls and identities and personalities and even understanding. That's something that in our world today, I think, is ignored quite a bit. Now, this next part I'm going to highlight as a part of this story just for giggles, because hang on a second. I think I lost my slide. Hold on. Doing notes. Okay, I just skipped ahead. Okay, so Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months. This is also interesting. She was 6 months pregnant when Mary showed up. She stays 3 months. That equals 9 months. What happens at 9 months on most occasions? Well, the baby's going to come into the world. And we're not told whether she stays there for the birth or not, but in my little brain, it just does not make any sense at all that Mary would leave right before the baby is born. So in my guess is that she probably stayed there. She got to see baby John. She probably got to hold baby John. Don't know. It's a guess, but it sure does make sense. But at some point, she then returns back home. She's been away for 3 months. Maybe Joseph is putting the finishing touches on the house, because after all, he was a carpenter, so that would make some kind of sense. So whatever the case may have been, Mary is now also 3 months along in her pregnancy, and at 3 months, she's probably starting to show a little bit. She hadn't seen Joseph in 3 months, and so she goes home to see him again. So we're going to shift to that in just a moment, but we're going to finish here with John in his birth. So when John is born, it creates quite a bit of excitement. Notice that it says that Elizabeth's relatives rejoice with her, meaning that Mary's relatives, because Elizabeth and Mary are relatives, they're Mary's relatives as well, meaning that many, if not all, of the whole family was present for this event. And I'm sure that if old lady Elizabeth just had a baby, And Mary, the newlywed, is starting to show, and all of your family is there. I'm sure they had lots of questions for the two ladies. And as we talk about this, and just for giggles, I want to highlight something else here, because there's this exchange. They're like, what are you going to name the baby? And she says, his name is John. And the relatives are like, nobody in the family's named John. Why are you calling him John? And she said, his name is John. And there's Zechariah. We didn't talk about it, but when Zechariah talked to Gabriel, he kind of like, how am I going to become a dad? Because we're both old and dried up, and there is no way this is going to happen. Gabriel kind of gave him a little discipline. He made Zechariah mute. In other words, he couldn't speak. It doesn't make him deaf. He makes him mute. He can't talk. But this is funny to me because they've talked to Elizabeth. What are you going to call him? John. That can't be right. Dad, what are you going to call him, right? And it says they make signs to him like he can't hear them. And to me, it's funny because it's just how people are. And it's just such a human thing. He can't speak, but he can hear them. But they're like, do you want to make, you know? And John says, I need something to write on. And he says his name is John. And then his tongue is freed and he's able to speak again. I think it's important to notice here, if you'll notice what it says, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. As we look at the life of Christ, because we only see Jesus at 12 years old, and then we see him at about 30 years old. There's a lot of information that we are not privy to. I think it's important to understand that from the very beginning of the announcement of this news, that both John and Jesus become infamous. They become the center of gossip throughout, maybe not gossip, but the story, like what is going on? This is incredible. This should not be, but it's happening. And it's just this conversation. It says, through all the hill country of Judea, people are talking about John from his infancy. And they will also do the same thing about Jesus. When we get to the story of Christ as we know it, I think it's important to realize for 30 years, people have been talking about these two guys. And so it helps us, I think, understand when this conversation and the arrival of John on the scene and the arrival of Jesus on the scene saying, yes, there is something special, and the masses of people eagerly coming to hear and eagerly following. They've been primed for this for 30 years. And I just think that helps give us a little bit of perspective when we start seeing Jesus do his ministry as an adult. All right. Well, we go ahead and we transfer forward here. We transition forward. It's about 6 months later. And it's time for Jesus to be born. And Jesus, as you know, is born in the city of Bethlehem. Now, by order of Roman law, Joseph and Mary have left their home in Nazareth, and they've arrived in Bethlehem, the city of David, to register for the census. It's called the city of David because this is the ancestral home. And so Rome has this, they're over Judea, they're over Israel as far as the government is concerned. And Caesar is saying, it's time to tax the people. We need to know what they own, who they're married to, how many kids they are, just like we do censuses today. But this wasn't really about a population count. This was in preparation so they could write you your tax bill. That's what this whole thing is about. But while they're here in Bethlehem, baby Jesus is born. And as we know so well, he's swaddled and he's laid in that manger. But notice in verse 7, it says there's no room available at the inn. Now, we get the idea, right? But I want you to think about this because I think it matters. Bethlehem was this tiny little place, and it was it was honestly not equipped to handle the masses of people who were required to come to the city of David in order to register for their tax bill. Okay? This means that everyone who was of the house of David has descended from all of Israel into this little city of Bethlehem, because they're all required to register for their taxation. So yeah, there was no room. Yet here's this very pregnant lady, and you know, she's like, it's time. And so they had to do something. They had to find something for her, and she winds up out there putting the baby in the manger. Now, at night, on the same day as his birth, the angels of God announced this information to these fortunate nearby shepherds, right? This angel gave the shepherds information detailing where they could find him and how they would recognize him. And I want you to notice that the angel's appearance was accompanied by, as it says here, the glory of the Lord that shone around them. And then we read that a heavenly host also suddenly appeared in the sky, praising God. And I just want to, because to me this is a big part of the error, if you will, about the way the story is often told and the assumptions that are made. Here's my opinion. This nativity star that is such a part of the birth narrative of Jesus, I do not believe it was a star at all. I don't believe it was any kind of astrological event. It wasn't a comet. It wasn't a star. It wasn't something else floating around up there. I believe, and I'm going to show you why in a few moments, I believe that what the wise men see at this moment, it's not a star. It's an angel or angels, all right? And I want you to just look at this. After all, I think there's a reason for this, because in the Old Testament, angels are actually referred to as stars. It's indicative of the light that they emit, right? And so in Job 38:7, you can read it right there, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this is God telling about creation, right? Talking about what God had done and the glory of it. Those stars sang. Stars can be angels. Angels can be stars. And I just find that interesting, especially as we go forward and try to work out some of the wrinkles in the story. So at any rate, these shepherds are the first to go and visit Jesus. And after that announcement, the angels return to heaven, and the shepherds hightail it over to Bethlehem to go see this baby. They go and they tell Mary and Joseph, the angels have appeared. They told us these things. They told us to come and see. And there's that exchange, and then they go back to work. But notice, when they go back to work, they are telling everybody what they have seen, what they have witnessed, what they have been told. And if you will think about it, again, the city of David, Bethlehem, is packed with the family of David, the descendants of David. And these shepherds are saying, hey, the Christ has been born. The Christ has been born. He's over there. Everybody in that city at this moment is intimately aware that it was through the lineage of David that the Christ would be born. And so they are going to hear this and they are going to go, interesting, wow, you know, this is unusual. But again, it just helps us understand that from their infancy, the story of Jesus being the Christ and John being the forerunner, it started when they were just itty-bitty babies. And it was part of culture for 30 years before Jesus says, I am the Son of God. And I think that's just worth hanging on to. I will also make one other observation. Because this information is being talked about to the degree it's being talked about, and these two babies and the families associated, they're getting in the rumor mill, and the whole people are talking about Elizabeth and Zechariah, talking about Joseph and Mary, talking about the two babies. This is going to create a phenomenal pressure on these families. People then are just like people today. And when there are juicy bits like this, people have questions and people have opinions. Whether they're right or wrong, people have opinions. And that is the circumstance that John and Jesus and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary, those are the circumstances that they are going to have to engage as these children grow up. And it's something we don't really talk about that often. I just think it helps us understand and appreciate some of the other dynamics that we read about in Scripture. And I'll mention a couple of them in a minute. So I'm kind of jumping out of sequence here because I'm not ready to talk about the wise men and their visit, but I do want to highlight something here. Because the appearance of the star is important because it's such a part of the story. Now, I've already told you, I believe that's angels, not an astrological event. But when we look at Matthew 2, 7, and 2, 16, we can understand that it was about less than 3 years. So any children 2 years old and younger, right? So 2 to 3 years time frame before they actually arrive in search of the baby. It helps us understand that the star that they had seen, past tense statement, was gone by the time they arrive. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. Now, there's no indication as to how long the wise men waited to begin their journey or how long their journey took, but it is clear that they arrive in Jerusalem, not Bethlehem, well after the birth of Jesus. But now we're going to go back to the story where we were, back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. Jesus was born, and then 8 days later, according to the law of Moses, he is to be circumcised, and he's named. He's named Jesus. So I don't know. This is just me. Family of David in Bethlehem, no room at the inn. The news is the Christ has been born. I'm hoping that somebody looked at his wife and said, you know what, they can have our room. I don't know, but I would tend to think that that's what would have happened. We don't know. That's just a guess on my part. But surely somebody's heart softened up enough to say, yeah, the mama and her baby can sleep in a bed. All right. So he's circumcised on the eighth day. And according to the law of Moses, from Leviticus, that means that Mary now has to go through another 33 days of purification. So what we'll understand is from the day of Jesus' birth to the completion of Mary's purification is a 40-day time frame. That's important because what happens next is Jesus is taken to the temple in Jerusalem, and it's going to be on his 41st day of life because this is what the law of Moses would have prescribed. Joseph and Mary take Jesus from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem. It's only about a 6-mile trip. They can do that easily in a day, no big deal. And while they're there at the temple, several things occur. Okay, so after her days of purification, Mary offers her sacrifice and she is declared clean by the priest. Now you can see here from Leviticus, that's what is prescribed by the law of Moses. Nothing unusual about any of this. What is interesting is, if you notice, Mary's sacrifice were two young pigeons or two young turtle doves. What that tells us is that Mary and Joseph are poor, because the restriction is if she cannot afford a lamb, She has the option of going with these inexpensive things, these birds which were very, very common and not well valued. So the fact that that's what she offers shows us that they were not well-off individuals. And that, again, makes sense. They were not planning on getting their marriage ceremony completed. It was the news that Mary was pregnant that said, y'all got to finish this. And so we erase some of those questions, right? And they're not ready. They're not ready for it when it happens. And so they're not financially ready for it when it happens, as testified by this. They can't afford a lamb. And so they're going to offer the birds instead as their sacrifice. Okay. So as the firstborn son, the law of Moses required Jesus to be consecrated. And we see this back from the book of Exodus. And Joseph and Mary fulfill this law when it says they present him before the Lord. Mary and Joseph are following the laws of Moses. They are following all the restrictions, even as a baby. Jesus is in accordance. He's living his life in accordance with God's requirements of the law. He is fulfilling that word perfectly, thanks to his parents. Some other things happened while they're here at the temple. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Okay? Bible tells us he was a devout man, tells us he's an old man, and he's been waiting for this for a very long time. And God had told him that you will not die until after you have seen Israel's salvation. And so, again, it's just another piece of the puzzle that shows us that there was a lot of awareness that Jesus was the Christ, even from the very, very beginning. Well, he's led to the temple by God, and he holds Jesus in his arms, and he praises God, and he reveals to Mary the impact that this child is going to have on the world. And at the same time, there's another individual. She's a prophetess. Her name is Anna. And we read in Luke 2, 36 and 38 that after she's seen the baby and she's been made aware of this, and she lives in the temple, right? And she's a prophetess, so she talks to people a lot about God and godly things. But it says here that from that point forward, everybody who came to the temple waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, that she would say, don't worry, he's been born, he's here, it's happening, it's right now. And to me, it's a part of the story that we don't really often talk about. From the very beginning, the whole world is being made aware that the Christ had come. All right. So now we transition once again. They have fulfilled all of their obligations to the law of Moses, and now it's time for them to go back home. Mary and Joseph take Jesus to their home in Nazareth, okay? And here they begin to live their life. Even though Nazareth is well removed from Jerusalem, it's about 75 miles, it is highly likely that the news that has been spreading throughout the countryside about these two babies likely followed them to their home in Nazareth, which again indicates that that is going to be a part of everyday life. It's not, when you have a new baby, everybody wants to see the baby. But if your new baby is being said he's the Christ, people are going to be knocking on your door of all hours of days and night because they want to see the baby. And again, this is the life that they would have been subjected to as Jesus grows into adulthood. The next part of the story does indeed concern the arrival of the wise men from the east as they search for the king of the Jews. And again, we see that the news of the Christ was being made in a very public way, because wherever these men came from, we know that they had to travel. We don't know how far away it was. We don't know how long it took. What we do know is it took 2 to 3 years for them to show up. Now, traditionally, the stories that we hear around Christmas time say they arrived 12 days later. That is incorrect, okay? It's 2 to 3 years after the star had appeared. And these guys, as they travel wherever they're coming from, number one, they are carrying expensive gifts, okay? And surely they had to stop along the way. And just like they march in to go see King Herod, people are going to say, where are you going? What are you doing? We're going to go see the Christ child. We saw the sign of God in the sky that he's been born, and that's where we're going. That's what we're doing. And so again, just another publication to the world that the Christ had entered. So the wise men, they do finally arrive in Jerusalem. So at some point after Joseph and Mary's departure from Bethlehem, the wise men from the east, they who had seen his star, they arrive in Jerusalem and they start asking, where is the King of the Jews, right? And so as we've already said, this is 2 to 3 years after Jesus had been born. Now, King Herod, he's very troubled by the news that the Jews have a new king. And you know some of the history of that. I'm not going to get into all of that. But this concerns Herod greatly. And he decides he's going to convene a council with the people who are supposed to know where the baby was supposed to be born. And I think I'm out of sequence here. Hang on a second. Let me go back one. Yeah. He convenes this council and he says, when and where? And they tell him Bethlehem. Herod then secretly talks with these visiting wise men to find out when the star had appeared. And again, I'll just make an observation here. Had appeared. This is a past tense statement. The star is not shining at this moment. They just knew it's over here. And they go to the key city, they go to Jerusalem, because surely the king knows where the other king is, right? And that's what sparks all of this. Well, Herod secretly talks with them, and he learns it's been 2 to 3 years. And then under false pretenses, Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem in search of the child, saying, I want to come and worship him too. That's not what he wants. So the wise men start out on their way. And as they journey to Bethlehem, God appears to them in a sign. It's the star. The star that they had followed here in the first place, which had disappeared, it reappears. And it goes before them. And it says it leads them to the place where Jesus was, which is Nazareth, 75 miles away. This is not a stationary object. It's not an inanimate object. This is very purposeful. The star, for all these reasons, I believe, are the angel or angels of God actively involved in this circumstance. All right. So as I said, the star did not lead them to Bethlehem, but to Joseph and Mary's house. And whether you find this important or not, I just want to mention it, because the word house is very different than the word inn, okay? They've been away from all this 2 to 3 years at this point, and they have a home, and that's where they are. What this means is that they don't show up when Jesus is an infant. They show up when he's a toddler, and the words that are used here are very specific. In Luke's account, which deals with the newborn Jesus, the word that is used in Greek is the word for infant, for a baby, a little guy, right? In Matthew's account, which deals with Joseph and Mary in Nazareth and their home, the word for Jesus is a word for a toddler. Jesus is walking and talking. Jesus has probably already started teething. He's already potty trained. He's done all those things that are part of a little baby becoming a little boy. So the picture that we get is very different from the one that we often see when our world tells us the Christmas narrative, okay? It's even possible by this time that Jesus already has a brother or sister, because it's been long enough, and we know he had other siblings. Nevertheless, the wise men show up, they worship Jesus, and they offer their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I know we always talk about the three kings, the three wise men. Just notice, there are three gifts. We are not told how many wise men there are. There could have been two. There could have been three. There could have been 10. There could have been 20. There could have been more. We don't know. But we do know they brought three types of gifts to this very poor family who are about to have a very difficult and unexpected part of their story come to life. Joseph and Mary are warned by God that, or when they leave, they're going to go back to Herod to report. But when they do, God says, don't go back to Herod. That's not a good idea. You guys need to go back home a different route. And they do. And then Herod figures out, because it was only a 6-mile trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. You could do it in a day. They've gone 75 miles away. And so Herod is getting suspicious, and he finally figures out they're not coming back. And it infuriates him. It says he became furious. And so using the information that he had learned from the wise men, not knowing specifically where Jesus is, he orchestrates this horrendous tragedy where he orders the death of every single baby boy that's under 3 years old. Now, I've talked about already how people in this period of time were being made aware that the Christ had come, the Christ had come, the Christ had come. This is a different type of feeling that comes with that. Because as the soldiers enter homes and they're looking for the baby, the king of the Jews, the Christ child, these families that are impacted by all of this, they are going to know that's what's going on. And so it definitely brings a different flavor to understanding the life of Jesus and the reactions that he gets later on in the Gospels as we have them. It's quite sad. Okay. So Mary and Joseph are told to flee the wrath of Herod, and they do. An angel appears to Joseph, and he instructs him to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt because of what Herod is about to do. And we're told that they leave that very night. So Joseph is dreaming, right? So it's probably at nighttime. And he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he says, Mary, get up. Get the baby. Get our stuff. We got to go, and we got to go right now. We are all in terrible danger. And the family picks up, and off they go. Thank goodness for God's provision with the gold and frankincense and myrrh, because they're having to leave everything else behind, and they have expenses in front of them. Yet God provided. Thinking that the young child is probably still in, they travel by night because they get up right then, I'm sorry. All right, so thinking that the young child is probably still in or near Bethlehem, Herod orders the murder of all those baby boys, starting in Bethlehem, but also including the entire region. And since they were warned to flee from Nazareth, it would appear that Herod's wrath encompassed Nazareth as well, 75 miles away and possibly beyond. It reveals a couple of interesting points if you stop to think about it. First of all, John the Baptist was about a year older than Jesus, so he was excluded from this process of finding these babies of a certain age. It would also mean that Jesus had no peers growing up that were his age. He had been the only baby boy, very likely, because all the others had been murdered. That's just kind of a unique observation, I think. And we would know that the population would have been keenly aware that this hunt, this murderous spree, was because it was a hunt for the king of the Jews. And so, yes, the population would have been very much aware that the Christ had come into the world. So let's talk about the aftermath a little bit. We're told that Herod dies, and this means that the threat was ended. The threat to Jesus was ended. Now, I'm not going to get into all the difficulties that are associated with the subject of time and record keeping when you start trying to line names up with people about when everything is supposed to happen. But just be aware that most scholars believe that King Herod died in 4 BC, right? Before Christ. So what that means is, when we think about our dating, if it was 4 BC, some people say it was later, some people say it was earlier. So there's a lot of gray in that. But it does indicate to us that the way we think about year one of Anno Domini in the year of our Lord probably occurs quite a bit before that. Most scholars will say 2 to 3 years before that, but it's very likely it could have been 8 or 9 or even 10 years before that. So just something for you to, not that it matters, just interesting, I think. But just understand, this is a problem with human calculation. It's not a problem with the story of Scripture, right? Scripture is right. Well, anyway, the angel instructs Joseph to bring his family back to Nazareth, where Jesus grows up. And the next time we have any information about Jesus is in Matthew chapter 2, when he's 12 years old, and he's challenging the teachers of the law in the temple and confounding and astounding them with his knowledge and understanding, his wisdom and his maturity. We also know from things that we read later in Scripture that it's likely, kind of like the story of Joseph back in the Old Testament, that his younger brothers and sisters were likely envious of all the attention that Jesus got. Because, after all, he's the Christ, and everybody knows it, right? It's interesting because in the story that we're told in the Gospels, the brothers especially, at least on one occasion, when Jesus is teaching something and a scene is being caused, they show up and say, "He's crazy. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Don't pay attention to him." And we also know that it was not until after Jesus' resurrection from the dead that his brothers become believers. That's fascinating. It says a lot about that childhood. It says a lot about that growing up. Well, anyway, to the best of my understanding, this is how all the events surrounding Jesus' birth align. And I don't know if you found it interesting or helpful in any form or sort of way, but to me it means something. It helps me get a better handle and a better grasp on this extremely important truth. We have no idea on what day Jesus was born. December 25th. Who knows? There's a 1 in 365 chance that is accurate, right? We don't know. We have no idea. People try to show you, they try to proof text it and show you how they can narrow it down. It's just not there. We don't know when he was born. But it doesn't matter, Because what matters is he was born. He did come into this world for a very important and very specific reason. We've already talked about, Rob talked about it, talking about the songs, about this would be the perfect song and all that. And the songs we sang talk about how important this event was. Scott talked about it in his prayers, about he came to reconcile us and to give us this ministry of reconciliation. That's what it's all about. The date doesn't matter. What matters is he came. What matters is who he truly was. Like Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Yes, he established the church, the kingdom of Christ, without boundaries, without limitations. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's who he is. And that's who he was when he was born. That baby really was God in the flesh. And he came here to achieve what for us is probably the only truly important promise that God ever made to us. That child would enable us to be free from the burden and guilt and obligation of our sins. Our sins, which take us away from a relationship with God. That baby came to correct that, to fix that for us. We talk about God sending his son, and that is true. But it's also crucial for us to understand and appreciate that Jesus willingly chose this. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1 through 11, Paul writes and he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Just so you understand, Jesus, before he came, had this relationship with God. Equality. Paul says, "But emptied himself." He chose it. He did it. "By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yeah, God sent him, but he chose it. He did it out of love. He did it for me, and he did it for you. And as a result, God has highly exalted him above every other. The only question that remains this morning is, knowing that, what will you do with him? Will you live a life
all of those daily decisions that we have to make? Will you live a life loving and appreciating and exalting Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Your life should show it. Your words should mean it. I know what God's hope is when I ask the question, what will you do with him? God hopes that you will hear, believe, and repent of your sins. God hopes that you will obey the gospel of Christ, having your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, and then living that life, highly exalting his name above everything else. That's what God wants. That's what God hopes. This morning, whether you wish to obey the gospel or if you need to renew your commitment to God, then we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing this song.